Let me ask you a question. See how good your knowledge is. If I were to suggest a palace on a river, on the River Thames in London, what would you think of immediately? Hampton Court. Okay. Yep. Another one? Westminster. Okay. That was the one I thought would perhaps come up first because of the way it has such a central place in our government and our society. Sorry? Greenwich. There are many more, I freely admit. But who was the architect? Well, at least after the Great Fire in the 19th century, 1834, I think.
Wren.
Sorry?
Christopher Wren.
No. Sorry? Barry, very well done. I was expecting few people to know that. How many people knew that? No? Fiona, you've... Yeah, just the one. Okay, well, that perhaps makes my point. Let me ask you another one. Statue of Liberty, yes? Who was the architect?
Frenchman.
Sorry?
Frenchman, yeah.
There was a famous Frenchman as part of the architecture. And his is the name that defeats the point of my illustration. Because these buildings are famous buildings and we struggle to remember the architect, except one occasion. He built a thing in Paris. The Eiffel Tower. Gustave Eiffel is the man who has constructed the bit that makes the Statue of Liberty stand up, the stuff you can't see, the inside. Okay? His is the crisscross ironwork that's holding it up. Frederick Auguste Bartholdi is the man who designed the lovely lady with her crown and all the rest of it. And a famous English architect who I'm sure you've all heard of, Richard Morris Hunt. No? He designed the concrete bit at the bottom that it all stands on, which is rather important, otherwise it would have sunk into the river. But my point is this. We so often remember the building. If I'd shown you a picture of the Palace of Westminster, you would have immediately said Parliament. If I'd shown you a picture of the Statue of Liberty, you would have told me immediately what it was. But we've had to wrestle a little bit for the architect. And that's the way it should be. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage with the church. What we want, what we hope for, what God is trying to set up is a church which is memorable. And in truth, when we forget who has been doing the work in it. Because if the church is memorable, Jesus Christ will be seen. If we're memorable, the people who operate in the church, the architects, if you will, the elders and the pastors and the deacons and all the different people who work, every time somebody's thinking of us, we're detracting from the great purpose of the building, the church, which is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll always be a few church leaders who rise to the top of the crop, set apart by the greater gift that God the Holy Spirit has given them, understanding, wisdom, ability to communicate, whatever it is. But it's not even about them. It's never, and it has never been, about Paul or Apollos, about Christopher Ashe or Alistair Begg, to pick two names, perhaps from the top of today's tree. Great guys as all four are. The minute they heard you say, you're important, they would say, no, I'm not. Christ is important. His church is important. It's only as God has given me the ability to witness that this has happened at all. Today, just like in Paul's day, in the church, we so often get this wrong. Paul gently teaches the Corinthians how they've done that and the mistakes they've made. And our first lessons today, the first few verses, really teach us about how to rebuke a friend, how to speak that difficult message. Paul has already said to them, and we've already talked about the divisions that are there, so he repeats it, and this time it's very clear the way in which he speaks to them. He speaks affectionately to them first. The title brothers is a term of endearment, a term of unity, a saying that we are one together. We can say brothers and sisters today. Everyone in the church was intended by that word, and it put us all on a level playing field. It's the arm around the shoulder word. Not that I'm better than you, I'm the leader, or anything else like that. He speaks affectionately, and he ensures that these people know that they are still brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no way in which they're not. We sometimes misunderstand the spiritual words and the worldly words here. I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. If you remember a ways back when we were looking in chapter 2, we did have two words, the spiritual man and the natural man. And here Paul uses a third word. He's not saying you're worldly in the sense of saint and sinner, saved and not saved, believer and non-believer. He's saying you're a believer behaving in a worldly way. It's very clear from the text, even if it perhaps isn't from our English. It ought to be, because he goes on to say mere infants in Christ. And this is not a polite infant word. Here we have, as we thought of a week or two back, the difference between childlike and childish. And this word's childish, not childlike. Stop behaving like screaming toddlers, is what he's really saying. He breaks the news gently to them. It was okay to give you milk before, but you should have moved on by now. That's verse 2. Verses 3 and 4, he says, are you not acting like mere humans, mere men, as opposed to Christians, is verse 3, asking a question, saying, are you not acting like? And then in verse 4, are you not mere men? The second time, it's much less of a question. It's very clearly rhetorical, and the answer is obvious. It gets stronger. So that there's no doubt that those who heard this would have understood the challenge. He's driving home the point. The end of the sentence, if you like, is the complete diagnosis. But just like a good doctor, he's taken them gently to this point rather than sitting them down and saying, you've got a week. It's that bad. He's taken them gently to the depths of their problem. In conveying the bad news, he is first affectionate. He makes sure they understand that he's not saying that they're not believers. And then he takes them step by step all the way to just how bad it is. Brothers and sisters, and I need to hold my hand up here and say I've made these mistakes. How often are we too harsh when we go in to try and help? And we give the impression that we think somebody's lost and was never saved. How often do we stop halfway? Have you thought about when actually the facts are staring us in the face, and Paul takes them gently to the conclusion, this is childish. Let's fully reveal the problem when we rebuke one another, but let's do it gently, graciously, affectionately. So he moves on, having made sure they understand the depths of what they're doing, the tragic, terrible state of what they're doing. He gets more specific to the problem that is at the forefront of their church life. The problem is, you've forgotten the purpose that we're about. You're focusing on the wrong things. You Corinthians have forgotten that the mission statement of the church is to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you're great at focusing on preaching. Now, that would be the Apollos group. They loved the teaching of Apollos. Gifted man there. Communicator. Knowledgeable. Made them laugh. Told a few jokes as he was getting his point across. You're great, some of you, at focusing on the law keeping. You know, the holiness brigade. The Peter crew. Circumcision and regulation and all the rules. Some of you are good at the evangelism. That would be the Paul party, you know. We must go on mission, we must plan this, we must do that. And what he's drawing out is that all these things are good, but they're not the purpose. They're the means to the end. And then there's the Christ group, the Jesus group, and super spirituals, if you like, you know. maybe trying to stay aloof and trying to stay out of it and realizing there's a problem, but getting it wrong and saying, oh, we're the Jesus people. We're better than all of you. But you know what? Jesus Christ himself came to do the works of his Father, to do as his Father bid him. That's what the Garden of Gethsemane made so eminently clear. And Paul says, Apollos and I are just servants. The real purpose, the one purpose, is to be servants of God, workers in his service. Paul goes so far as to say, the work I did, me being there, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you knew it was me who did it or not. I could have worn a mask, he says. I could have been somebody else. Neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything. The one who really matters is God. It's his plan. It's his will. It's his request that Jesus answered by coming to die on the cross. You know, Paul refers to himself and to Apollos in this short section, this paragraph of 5 to 9, using words which would be used of menial labourers, the sort of folks who were picked up on a day rate to be given a task to do, which, quite frankly, if you had control of your hands and your eyes and your ears, anybody could do. Unskilled workers, repetitive, menial work. Just put that row of spuds in there. Just empty that can of water along that row. I mean, you can teach an 8-year-old to plant potatoes 6 inches deep and 12 inches apart. I can't remember whether that's quite right for potatoes, but you can teach a youngster to do that. And that's what he's saying. It's a menial job, a simple job that anyone can do. It's easy. Paul says, compared to what God is doing, I'm irrelevant. Apollos is irrelevant. What matters is what God's doing. Of course, the work of Paul, the work of Apollos, the work that each of us must do in the church is not simple, menial, and for anybody to do, except in comparison with God. Don't hear me say that you can all quit whatever it is you're doing. The church will fall apart if you take that out of this explanation. But we mustn't get the priorities mixed up. And we mustn't elevate our part, or for that matter, elevate somebody else's part, over that which God is doing. The work we do is often difficult. Spiritual powers do stand against the work that we're doing. And just like the architect of those buildings we looked at, well, we didn't, did we? The buildings I hoped to show you before, if they'd messed up their calculations, there were serious consequences. In fact, that happened when I was at university. The college I was at in the University of Wales decided they needed a new library on campus, or rather, they needed to expand the current library, which is an old building. And so they asked the civil engineering department to design a beautiful mezzanine level. That is, you take one of these great big cavernous buildings, and they built a sort of level, balcony level, all the way around, which would put in, I think it was a double level actually, put in masses of space to sit at tables and bookcases for books. And, of course, the students thought this was brilliant. This is a real hands-on project, would look great on their CVs. And they designed this, and they submitted the plans. And the university decided, as it turns out in their wisdom, to have the plans audited by a real civil engineering firm. It does make you wonder about the professors, actually. Just to check that the plans were all right. And a simple question came back. Maybe you can forgive students for forgetting to add the weight of students in a library, but their calculations hadn't allowed for any people. So they'd calculated the weight of the books. They'd allowed for the bookcases. They'd allowed for the balcony railings and the tables and the chairs. But they'd assumed that nobody would ever sit there, walk there, pick up a book, or read there. And the question came back, are you sure it will stand up? And you could imagine the grand opening with people lining these lovely mezzanine levels and then it all coming crashing down. There are consequences to the work that we're involved. It is an important work. It is a difficult work. Our consequences are not physical, although that would have been a terrible disaster. They're spiritual, which is an eternal disaster. The work we're involved in is important. Yet, compared to the work that God is doing, we're as nothing. We must remember that. We must get on and work as servants who is called to work today at this job for this purpose, for this time. And if he grants to us tomorrow, we must get up tomorrow, get our legs over the end of the bed and work tomorrow at the purpose he gives us for that time. And say, thank you, God, for another day in your service. So we are nothing. It's his work. Yet the work we do is eternally significant and valuable. And we must get on with it. So what about this work itself? We come to verse 10 to 15 and Paul describes the work that has been done. This work, which he says in verse 10, is done by the grace God has given me. So whatever work it is that you are called to do by God, the work that you have established today because you have a role in the church, or the work that you hope you might have, or at the very least, the work of witnessing to your friends at school this coming week, or wherever you may be, that work is done by the grace of God. He gives all the ability and power to achieve it. It's not you and me. It is his work in us, not our work with him. Let's again not get above our station. That's what we've just been saying. His work is so much more important. Does the slave ever think himself equal to his master? No. That's what we're saying here. God gives the ability and gives the power to use the ability. He grants a gift. He makes you who you are. The things that you do today will become the character of tomorrow. And so I must ask you, as I've asked myself as I've studied this, do we ever get to the point where we're wondering if this work or that should carry on? You know, I often think when we get there, we think, you know, whose work is it? We should assess, am I fully committed to his way, by his gifts, in his strength? Or am I just keeping this work going in my way, with my gifts and my strength? Am I looking to start a new work? Do I believe I'm called to something? Same questions. Is it his gifts and his strength and his way? Or is it my gifts, my way, my strength? One will work, one will fail. So the work is by the grace of God. Further in verse 10, we're told that each of us, each one should be careful. Each one. It's a very general phrase. I've hinted at it already, but these two words drive home the point that everyone in the church is involved in some work. The implication is that we are all involved. We are all to be doing this. We do it to ourselves as we read God's word and study personally and seek to be changed by God. We do it to each other in the simple day-to-day of family life, nuclear physical family or church family. We do it to the church when we serve the church. Each one, in each way that we serve. There's no sense in what Paul is saying of some people not being involved. Do you know, I think that at least that's one advantage of a church which has started to divide. Because once you get factions, just about everybody gets labelled into one faction or the other, don't they? And the teams form and so on. But do you know what? That's a challenge that can also happen to a church that's functioning well. I went to a church at once which had a guild for everything. It had the Mother's Guild and the Youth Work Guild and the this guild and the that guild. And everybody was assigned to a guild. You had a job to do. And one new pastor, when he arrived, first of all had to dismantle the whole system because it was not functioning. Everybody was assigned to a work, but most people, once they got assigned to it, didn't do anything. and they were assigned to it, and they weren't in the right place, etc., etc., etc. Each one of us will have a work that we're called to by God. We must be at it. We must be doing it. Each one, still in verse 10, we are told, should build with care. Each one should be careful how he builds. Here is a challenge indeed, isn't it? We're not allowed to build in any old way. We can't be haphazard. We can't just throw up another church here. We can't just start another work over there. You can't just waltz off and do this. We need to work together. We need to be careful. Up near where I grew up, a new church arrived in town. And I mean it like that. They planted wholesale a full church in town without speaking to anybody. Had any reference to the Christians there at all. They started doing works. They started doing public things and challenging people. And doing some of the stuff was good. They muscled their way in on a few other events. They trod on a few toes along the way. And now, perhaps 2, 3, 4 years later, they've upped and left again. And what they've left behind is a lot of confused people. Were they Christians? Aren't you Christians? Didn't you do things together? People in town are asking. Don't Christians do that? But you guys don't do that. And there's confusion. And there are some hurt people who have decided not to drive the so many miles to where these people have moved to now. That was a ministry which I'm sure was well-meaning, and I've been careful not to name any location because I don't want to diss what was good about it. But it wasn't done with the care that I think Paul is encouraging us to have here, so that the work can grow and bed in and work alongside what is going on already. Well, the same is true of an individual. The same is true of how you and I interact. The same is true of how we, as God's people, interact. We must build carefully. Well, the danger here on the other side, of course, the temptation is to be overcautious and having been warned to be careful, to lay down our tools and not pick them up at all, because then, of course, we can't do any harm. Paul's very definitely not asking us to do that. He wants us to be building. So let's build with care. And then he says, we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. This is lovely, and we've sung and thought about the significance of Christ and his death and resurrection in the earlier part of our service. And if any of that is unclear to you this evening, please talk to me after the service. And in truth, I hope that this point is blindingly obvious to all of us. There is no other base worth building on. The hymn writer has said, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And that really does say it all. In practice, Scripture must be the basis for our teaching and our study. Christ must be the centre of our worship. If it's not, how do I see Christ more clearly? And how can I be more like Christ in my daily living? Then I would say we are building on sinking sand. Sermons based on books other than the Bible, and I've heard a fair few recently on the radio. Songs that are just plain Christmassy rather than being carols is another one that really gets my goat. For better or worse, I was once asked to sing Mistletoe and Wine in a church evangelistic service, and I refused flat out. I created quite a stink, to be honest, because I felt that it was inappropriate to use as a song to try and communicate the gospel. I do not like it as a song. Did all right as a pop song. Great to talk about with your friends in the study and the people you meet in the and around and about. But Christmas time, mistletoe and wine, children singing Christian rhyme with logs on the fire and gifts on the tree, a time to rejoice in the good that we see. I mean, sorry, what good that we see? What's it really talking about? Where's Jesus in all of this? Now I may decide differently if somebody asked me to do it again today. I don't know. But for me, that one sticks in my memory as, you know, there are sometimes we just need to say, it's got to be about Christ. I think we always should be singing. The foundation of our worship, of our teaching, of our study should be Jesus Christ. I must press on. And Paul presses on to say the work will be tested and shown to be true. I think this fits with the challenge to build carefully before. This is a warning, really, to be diligent in how we build. Just recently, we've received the certificate of completion on the extension of our house, and it was really interesting to see how all that happened. The surveyor, the building, whatever his name is, the building inspector came round, and he went through this, and he went through that, and he checked his records for when he'd had the foundations before him, and he could see that they were all right. And then he came back after about half an hour with Andy, the builder, and he said, "Now you need to do this, this, and this." And we said, "Great." So we went away and we did this, this, and this. And he came back and he looked and he went round one more time. And he said, "You know what, there's just two things left." He said, "I want a handrail by that staircase. And there's a gap through from a building, from a garage to the building. I want a fireproof thing on there." And so Andy said, "All right, well, here's the time. I'll come and do it." We came and did it. And Andy met the inspector and he said, "I've done it. Will you come and sign off the work?" And he looked Andy in the eye and he said, "I know you. You say you've done it. I know you've done it. I'll sign off that work." And I found that very interesting. Did he break the rules? Was he within his rights? Was that, you know, was that work tested and secure? Now I trust Andy and I actually know Andy's done the work. You know, our work's going to be tested and it won't be glossed over. It will be inspected. The picture here is of a fire sweeping through that building, burning up all that's rubbish, burning up all that it can get its hands on, leaving behind the stone, the costly and precious things that are really well made. Well, I think I probably ought to draw us to a conclusion. Do you fancy yourself as a famous architect in God's church? It's interesting, isn't it? The building usually wears the name of the money behind it, the person who instigated it, not the architect. The Eiffel Tower, I think, is the one exception I've found. The Rockefeller Center is not named because the architect was Raymond Hood, but because Rockefeller Jr. leased some space from Columbia University and worked to get money from banks and then set about building, and it bears his name. So often the building bears the name of the one who's started it, caused it to be, had the idea, is making the big statement. Do you know what? God is building. God is making a statement, and he wants his church to reflect him. He wants his church to speak of Jesus Christ, his best ever, the one and only perfect revelation of him. In this church, you and I, we are God's work, verse 9 says. We are co-workers in God's service. We are God's field. We are God's building. There in that verse, Paul puts God in the prime place three times so that we can't make a mistake. How I want us to end tonight with verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. We are God's field. We are God's building. I hope and pray that that is what we are and what we will be in the days ahead. Please pray that that will be the case. Let's pray for the AGM as those sort of decisions are made in the coming days and weeks. Let's pray now. Father God, thank you indeed that you are calling us and challenging us to be at work in your service. We pray that we might be gracious. That is, we might rely on you and use the grace, the power, the ability, the gifts that you have given. Help us to be careful. Help us to build on the foundation of Christ. Help us to build with materials that will stand the test of time. Father, will you help us, please, to be your fellow workers, your field, your building, for your glory. Amen.